I didn't say we were starting yet. Keep chatting among yourselves. Well, it's 11:05, so I guess we better get rolling here, huh? Let's, our scripture reading this morning to start ourselves off comes from two places, Colossians 3 and Luke 12. Colossians chapter 4, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Boy, I'm counting on that right now. And that will be, we will come back to those verses that we hope to orient you to our task this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and your faithfulness that allows us to come together Sunday after Sunday, that we might worship you in the Spirit and in truth. Heavenly Father, we pray that each and everything that we do this morning might be glorifying to you and honoring of our Lord and Savior who has redeemed us, that we might come before you. Heavenly Father, we pray your Spirit will bless us by your worship in singing and in giving and in studying your word this morning. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, let's start off with the hymn this morning. I think I just got elected song leader. Let's start with hymn number 216, please. All rise and sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Thank you.
I didn't say sit down. You guys are just jumping the gun this morning. Let's prayer. Yeah, you give me all the respect you give Herman, huh? Let's have a chair this morning. Let's see, prayer request this morning. Do we have any? Of course, our continuing prayer while our pastor is gone is with him in the mission field. Never thought we'd see him in Africa. I really didn't, I tell you. As a matter of fact, I could probably find on tape many times what he said. I'm not going to Africa, no matter what else happens. But it's a magnificent blessing, a wonderful extension of our little tiny, this just blows me away that this little group huddled in an office building somewhere should have such impact in Mexico, in Africa, in Peru now. And that's physical presence, let alone the tape ministry. We have hundreds of people that join us with each lesson. Just continues to grow. And these are all tremendous opportunities that churches five times our size don't bother to pursue or don't have in any way. And it's just a tremendous testimony to God's faithfulness toward us that we reach out to Him in faith, and He takes our meager little group and our meager little faith and turns it into a worldwide ministry. Please keep Herman in your prayers each and every day that he's gone. Goodness knows you don't want to be stuck with me long term. Okay. We have, I know, continued prayer request for Miss Becker in Kansas City. We got a prayer request. I'm sure most of you got it by email, that they finally found out what they got a diagnosis. They think that she has Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS. So, and that's not something that they can readily cure. So it's going to be an ongoing battle that she's going to be dealing with the rest of her life. And we definitely want to keep them in our prayers. We've got an extensive prayer list. I think our prayer list exceeds our average attendance. So that means for each one of us here, there's three people we're praying for. So stay on your toes, boys and girls. Let's see. We're going to keep Herman in our prayers, the Beckers. Let's see. Any other prayer requests that we have today? Yes, sir, Doc.
My daughter and her husband and their five kids are going to be traveling in a car from California next week, so pray for them, and they're probably
going to
stop and see us, so pray for us.
Yeah, travel and a lot of family harmony. Yeah, yeah.
Bringing their dog too. So.
Yeah. He'll be the easiest one to get along with. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Definitely. Kevin and Kim?
Yeah.
Okay. Right. Okay. Any other prayer requests? Yes, sir.
My brother-in-law had a stroke last weekend.
Oh, my goodness.
He's not a believer. His name's Tom. Mm-hmm. Wasn't at the house. He was a pilot. He's a pilot. He was on the ground and had a stroke. So my sister had to go and go to Florida to pick him up. My wife had to go to Connecticut to take care of the kids. So
But that will affect his livelihood if he's a pilot.
He
can't fly now until they be a while before they clear that out and find out what's going on. Do you have a name? I'm sorry, the name?
Tom.
For Tom. Okay. Okay. Any other prayer requests? Well, let's pray for these initial requests as well as all those on our prayer list this morning. Bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for your grace and for all that you give us. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can come before your throne of grace boldly, not because we've earned or deserved the right to ask anything of you, but simply because of our position in your Son. Heavenly Father, we pray you will hear our petitions this morning on behalf of Kevin and Tom and the Beckers, and pray that you'll watch over Herman in his travels. Heavenly Father, we pray for all those on our extensive prayer list that suffering hardships and illness. Heavenly Father, we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will work in them, comfort them and heal them, that they might be drawn closer to you through their difficulties. Heavenly Father, we pray for the work of your Spirit in giving voice to all those who know these people, that they might hear the gospel information that they need, that they might receive it in their soul and respond in faith to you. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your almighty hand in all things, and we thank you for the opportunities that you give us to rely on you. Heavenly Father, we just pray you lift these people up and pray that you will bring them closer to you and draw our church closer together in that. Heavenly Father, we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. We have time for another hymn this morning. Let's please turn to in your hymnals to song number 438. Yeah, come on down. I apparently forgot an announcement. Discreetly, placed before me was a reminder that next Sunday is communion, and we will have our fellowship time afterwards as normal. And the theme is Italian brunch and fellowship. I think Italian is the favorite food of our congregation. That seems to be our most reoccurring theme. Can't go wrong with Italian food, I guess. Yeah, we alternate between Italian and Mexican. Yeah. So invite you to all be with us next Sunday and stick around for a little fellowship time afterwards. Any other announcements that I've forgotten here? Okay. All right. Let's see. I have nothing more about the offertory than to take it up, right? I don't set any policy or anything, and but yeah, I really feel that the offertory is one of the most experiential things that we actually do with our faith. Of course, you know, we live our lives by our faith, and we are encouraged and respond daily to those around us through our faith. But you know, the world is set up on a monetary basis, and we all work hard, and we all do what we can to help support our families and to meet our own personal goals. And you know, especially the way our church operates financially, you know, it's really a huge act of faith, of application that God is going to do with this physical thing that we all work for in the world today to further His word and His plan. And when you are asked to give that which you've worked so hard to further yourself in this world, and this is a response to God that you would pass it on to give it back to Him, and pray that He would use it to further the gospel, both to the believer and the unbeliever, that He would glorify His Son and Himself through us. And we're just not going to be able to do that if we don't have a building to meet in, if we don't have the funds to support mission work and to send out tapes. And all of those things cost money in the devil's world. So this is the opportunity that you have as a believer to take that which is of this world and apply it to the unseen. And so God loveth a gracious giver. You have no obligation before man to give. You have no adoration before man because you gave. It's simply a matter of extending your faith from the seen world into the unseen world. And I ask you to join me in prayer this morning as we prepare for our offertory. Heavenly Father, so many times I'm reminded of our paternal relationship to You. Our offertory is just like a Father's Day each and every Sunday. Heavenly Father, we just as the father gives the child a small amount of money and the child goes and buys something for the father that he might tell him he appreciates him once a year, we get that opportunity here this morning and each and every Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for all that You've provided us with and all that You've given us. And we thank You for this opportunity that we might make some small gift back to You now. And Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every hard-earned nickel that goes into the plate might be used to sustain Your church, to glorify Your Son, and to further Your plan. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. And one last time before we start our study this morning, prayer place. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together and look to your word. Heavenly Father, I pray that I might stand clear of your spirit, that I might not interfere with what you would have your congregation know this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will speak to us, that our faith might be strengthened, that our hearts might be encouraged, that as we go back into the devil's world to fight another week, that we might have been lifted and supported, that we might know the object of our faith is you, and that your Son's work is complete in our lives, Heavenly, and being completed in our lives. Heavenly Father, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So would you please turn to Acts chapter 17 this morning. Acts chapter 17, where we'll begin our journey. I had an incident that happened a couple of weeks ago that is very indicative of the times in which we live. A friend of mine that I work with goes to a small church up in Frisco or north of us here, and it's a denominational, a small denominational church. And one day, about a month ago now, I guess it was, they had a visitor in their church. He came to Sunday school and was, you know, very active in questioning and involved in the class in Sunday school. Then he came to the worship afterward, and as soon as the worship was over, he went to talk to the pastor and the deacons, as the guy was telling me this story, I was thinking, wow, what a blessing he came. He saw something, a point of truth, and, you know, I was thinking acceptance. The guy was not there ever to accept anything. The guy was there because he was an atheist, and he went every Sunday to a different church. Every Sunday he would go to another church, and he was there simply to point out to everybody in the church how stupid they were to live by faith. You know, to trust the Bible, to believe in Jesus, to follow these antiquarian old ideas and notions that God is involved in the world around us. And this is a growing trend in America today. The atheism is evangelical in its nature nowadays. They're going out to recruit. They're trying to actively convince people that their faith is useless, that they shouldn't be believing in God, that they're using their belief in God to further injustices in the world. And hence the passage that we read this morning about defense of the gospel. And especially the second half of that, I want you to know that although I've got a lesson for you this morning that is designed to prepare you for such an incident as having your faith attacked, from an intellectual standpoint, for the most part, I want you to know that God the Holy Spirit will give you those words to say in that moment. So don't feel like if you don't understand some of the big words I use, or if you didn't take complete notes, that you failed to be prepared. No, the preparation comes from that verse that I started the class with in that very hour. God the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. But I want you to be somewhat prepared in the event of an attack on your faith, which I'm sure you have to deal with each and every day, you know, out in the world. Not only from within, though, which is usually the ones we deal with, right? Our own doubts and worries and failures to rely on God, but also from attacks from without, outside of yourself, that will come your way. And I asked you to turn to Acts 17. Because this is exactly what Paul is doing in the early church here. He's going out and he's defending the faith in Christ. And he's taking it to the enemy instead of the other way around. Have you noticed that reversal of fortune in the last few thousand years? Whereas in the beginning, the apostles and those early Christians were going out and telling the world about the glory of Christ. Now we've come to a point where there's so much Christianity that the outside world is coming at us and attacking us and telling us that our faith is worthless, whereas before we took our faith and propped it up. Now we're standing back and defending that which we think is safe. And anyone who's graduated from the War College can tell you, it's better to be on the offense than it is to be on the defense a lot of times, right? The best defense is a good offense, I believe they say. Yeah. So we're going to look at Paul in a couple of instances of defense of the faith that is recorded for us in Acts. We start off Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. reason, whenever you see this word reasoned, and often when you see the word word, you're looking at logos. You're looking at the Greek idea of thinking and logic that we got to touch on last time I had the chance to speak with you, and that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going in there to make a case for Christ and to defend that position before the synagogue. So if he's going into a synagogue, then what's his audience? Jews, right. He's going in to speak to the Jews. And he went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles wherever he went, somewhere's new, as that was the order that that Christ was presented to the world, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so he keeps right on with that. He's explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and arise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. We have, in three quick verses, his complete argument that he's going through here. And he comes to the Jews, and he argues to them from the Scripture, and he tells them about Jesus, and the end part. The most important part of his argument here is that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead. You may have noticed this morning we sang an Easter hymn. Did anybody wonder, why are we singing He Lives? It's not Easter yet, right? That's because I have an Easter message for you this morning. I miss Christmas, right? I started to do a retro Christmas message this time because I didn't get to speak to you at Christmas. But Easter's coming up, and the more I studied, the more I came to the resurrection. So we're going to get a jump start on Easter, it looks like, instead of a look back at Christmas this morning. Sum total of his argument always comes down to the resurrection. If you look over on... to skip ahead to verse 22. And Paul stood in he's left the area in Thessalonica, is reasoning to the Jews. He's moved on through into Greece. Went to Corinth, and then he goes to Athens. And picking up in 22, it says, and Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. He said, he went through and in the town of Athens, there would be temples and statues and memorials all everywhere he went, and all of these temples would of course be pagan. There's a great temple of Athena there, being the city of Athens, temple of Jupiter. There's some marvelous sites of antiquity to go and visit there. I hear I'm going to get there one day, and among all of these temples and statues, there's one they put up there just in case they miss one, right, to an unknown god. Because they were very inclusive, generally, in their worship, especially the Romans, who would have been in charge of this area now. When Romans went into a new area, they didn't tear down all the temples, kill all the priests, and tell them, you're going to worship Jupiter, you're going to worship even Caesar. It wasn't a matter of, I'm going to force you to worship my God now that I've ruled over you. They would go into an area, and they would take whatever god or goddess that they happened to worship there, and they would incorporate it. They would relate it to one of the Greek pantheon, one of their gods. Give you a good example of this. In England is the town of Bath, and it's so named because there was a huge Roman bath facility built there. And the reason that that facility got built there was when the Romans took over Britain and started colonizing it, there was a sacred spring there, mineral water, healing mineral water, and it was to a Celtic goddess named Sulis, and so they called it Aqua Sulis. The water of Sulis was the original name of these baths. And so the Romans went in there, built the temple for Sulis. They equated her to Minerva, and just took it right in. You know, brought it right into their own way of worship and thinking. That was one of the ways that they made the people that they had conquered feel like one of them rather than just conquered people at that point. And Catholicism learned to do the same thing, and it was from those very Celtic gods and goddesses that Catholicism encountered and incorporated that we have much of our Easter tradition, right? Easter Bunny is not in the Bible, okay? Have a nice egg in honor of Christ is no verse there, right? You're not going to find that. That all comes from a Celtic worship festival and spring, you know, renewing and spring and all that happy stuff. Catholicism brought that all into Christianity, and we just carry it on as tradition. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to disappoint all your children and not color any eggs or anything, shoot the bunny or nothing like that. You know, it's okay. We can still incorporate those things and point to Christ and the resurrection, which is the important part of Easter. But the how can people even celebrate Easter and miss Christ? Well, got all these bunnies in the way, right? And candy. So, you know, that's a large portion how many Americans miss the resurrection. Even though we celebrate it once a year nationwide. We take days off from work and school nationwide. People who aren't even Christian will have a long weekend on Easter weekend. How are they going to miss the power of the resurrection? Because of all these little things we've hung on it, you know, to make it inclusive and palatable for everyone, even those who have no faith in Christ. So we move on to back to 23. To an unknown God, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Here he is, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gave all life and breath to all things. He made from one every nation of mankind to live and all on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think formed, that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, we have overlooked the times of ignorance. God is now declaring to men and that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Again, we have that same argument. Paul, and the difference in the two groups gives some leeway to his succession of thinking. In both cases, right, he pretty much starts with God. That God is. Now, when he goes to the Jews, he goes into a synagogue, does he have to start with God? No, because obviously they're all there because they believe in God and they want to worship and praise God. So we don't hear that same argument about all existence coming from God and all the world made by God. But he skips right on ahead and starts talking about Scripture, right? Well, he can do that in the synagogue because they had Scripture, right? They had the Old Testament writings, and that's what they were trying to live their life by. So he could examine the Scriptures with them, but when he talked to the Greeks, they didn't have that background of Scriptures. So you don't hear him talking about our fathers studied, heard from David, or Jeremiah said to our fathers, because the Greeks don't have that background. So when he talks to the Jews, he skips this one. And when he talks to the Athenians, he skips this one. But in both of them, he then goes from his starting point to Jesus. And he talks about the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. To both the Jews and to the Gentiles, he comes to this point that Christ died for us. And this is of course, the unifying principle of all Christianity. And the one thing that is makes us a Christian is our belief in Christ. And but just believing that Christ was a human being, or just believing that Christ was a good, even believing that Christ is a good human being, right? That isn't the point of salvation. The point of our salvation is knowing that Christ paid the penalty for our sins, that we have a relationship with God because of his person and his work. And so that's why no matter what group he speaks to, he's going to come to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in both arguments, not only does he come to the person and work of Jesus Christ, but he then talks about the fact that Christ was resurrected. Those are the four points that he's going to deal with each and every time he gets into he's defending the gospel of Christ. He's going to talk about God. He's going to talk about the Bible. He's going to talk about the person and work of Christ. And he's going to put the capper on it every time that he talks about Christ's work. He's going to talk about the resurrection, the fact that Christ rose again from the dead. And we're going to see some more of Paul's words on the subject here as we come up. I wanted to go through these four points and look at some of the arguments that people make. You know, I am a classically trained rhetorician and know a bit of logic, but that doesn't mean if you haven't had that training you can't defend the gospel, because it all comes down to God, the Holy Spirit. And we often see some of the craziest arguments against the Bible, against Christ, the person of Christ, and the resurrection is just right out now. That's absolute silliness in the minds of so many now, that we have indeed, whereas at one point in our nation, belief in Christ was the norm, When I grew up, when I met somebody, a new person, an adult or something, it never crossed my mind that that guy didn't go to a church. Especially because I lived in a small town, right? You know, if you don't know them personally already, you know about them. You know, and there were four churches in the small town that I lived in. You know, there weren't 200 people in that city. I don't know how we managed to populate four churches, but they were all there, and we all knew whose church everybody went to. It was always generally accepted that everybody you met was a believer in Christ, you know, that went to a church somewhere. Whereas now, we're becoming more and more a minority again in the United States of America. And the first one is the points about the existence of God. Most of the time, I refuse to get into this argument. It's because the Bible tells me that everybody knows that God is. And really, the arguments that I can tell you about for the existence of God, for us, it's like we're wasting our time because it's right in front of us. It's like I spent 20 minutes talking about the color of this wall when all I got to do is point at it, right? And you all see the color of it, okay? And but still, as we saw, their eyes are blinded from the very thing that's in front of them because of the hardness of their heart. They rejected God and His call so many times that they ignored the very obvious things around them. I would like to give you a little acronym to help you remember some points about the existence of God should you ever get into that argument. And excuse me. We'll come back to those 4 points. We're on first one, God, now. And C-O-M-E-T. Now, I want to tell you, as we get into all of these various arguments that I'm going to try and cover in our brief time left this morning, I didn't write all of these, right? Okay. Teachers are the biggest plagiarizers in the world, I assure you. And as a matter of fact, the guy that I heard some of this stuff from, he even laughed about it, and he said, I said, you know, I'm going to steal this and use this in a Bible class. And he said, that's okay, I got it from another guy. He said, the way it works is the first time you teach it, you say, well, old brother so-and-so always taught me this, 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 and this. The second time you teach it, it's I always heard it that this, 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 and this. And the third time it's, well, I always said, you know. So, and these are really obvious arguments. Most of them are Aristotelian in their nature. One of them is funny. We'll get to that in a minute. I won't jump ahead. So, comet is an acrostic to help you remember some of the big words that are generally used to talk about the existence of God. The C in comment stands for cosmological. Now, two good Greek words in there. Cosmos, which is the universe. All things around us is the cosmos, from the stars to the grass, right? And and of course, our old friend there, Logos, hanging on the end of it. And the cosmological argument for the existence of God is just what the Bible tells us. The heavens have declared the glory of the Lord. It's, you know, there's no way that you can look at the order and precision of the movement of the stars in the universe, down to the order and precision of the movement of molecules in a single atom, and not see the glorious order and intricacy of creation. And there's no way that much intricacy in creation can just happen, right? It's, you can put all the parts of a watch in a box and shake it up as long as you want to, and it's not going to make a watch, right? You can shake it for a billion years, and all you're going to get is smaller parts, right? You're not going to, it's not going to be a bigger, you're not going to come it together as a watch. You know, so what we look at and laugh is terribly obvious. People who are blinded by the hardness of their heart from rejecting God look at the order and glory of the universe around us and don't see God. How is there an argument at this point that you could give them? What are you going to do to convince them? If they're denying that that's beige or yellow or any form of tan in the wall right there, how can you convince them that there is a God from all of the order of the cosmos around us? Huh? It's, well, I'm sorry. It's a, I knew a woman was good. That's why I threw in three different versions, because I knew the women were all sitting out there going, "That's not that color. That's not that color." I hit it in one for the guys. They're all like, "Tan." So when the cosmological argument, we see the very basis, the problem that we have with all of this, right? And that's their eyes have closed. And how are we going to overcome that? By knowing a big word like cosmology? By getting a degree somewhere? By arguing them down into the ground and telling them how stupid they are? No, we aren't going to get it done that way. How are we going to convince them? We're not. God the Holy Spirit is. That's why He's going to give you the words. That's why you must appeal in prayer and prayerfully talk to them. Your words seasoned with kindness, as though salt on the food, just enough, right? It's the work of God the Holy Spirit in you, and the gentleness of your words and the kindness of your spirit that is going to convince them, not the power of your arguments. Okay, the cosmological idea or argument for the existence of God is that the order and precision of the universe and all things around us demands that there be something that made that order. Okay, and the thing that did that has to be God, has to be omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, all the things that we must, that God must be. Okay, so cosmological. Any questions about that big word, that concept? Right. The next one is ontological. The first part of that word, ontos, is the Greek word for be, right? And the ontological argument is kind of the old what came first, the chicken or the egg argument, okay? What, for us to be, for an egg to be, right, two chickens had to exist first. Where did those two chickens come from? They had to have been an egg first, right? So you keep going backwards, but you can never reach an end, because somewhere along the line, ontologically, being-wise, something had to be, right? An egg is but a potential. It can be a chicken, but it's not going to be a chicken unless there was a chicken first, right? So somewhere there had to be a chicken before there was an egg, right? And the same is true of all being, that we are, that we simply exist. It presupposes that we came from somewhere, that our existence was given to us somehow. Now, some would say that we existed before we were human, we just don't remember it, right? Okay, that's something that you always hear. But even if I existed before I existed, I had to get my existence from somewhere before that, right? It's just you're back into that chicken, egg, you know, going back, you know. Which one first? Where'd it come from, right? Well, being has to start. And being must flow from that which always is. Was that too crazy sounding? Did you get that part? So the ontological argument for the existence of God is that all being has to flow from an eternal being, right? We could not be unless there was something always that was created us, made us so. Any questions about ontological argument? Okay. Later, honey. The M in comment here is moral. Now, this one kills me because there is not a person that you will run across in the world today that doesn't think morality exists. If someone comes up to you and says, "I don't believe in morality," rob them on the spot. Okay? Because they don't think that that's wrong. Okay? So you might as well get a little something out of it, huh? Yeah. Our moral argument is that there is naturally a moral stand, right? There is a law that we all adhere to. Christians, pagans, wild off the wall Christians, everybody has an idea of there is ultimately something right in the world that we must adhere to. And that's why you go to a South Pacific island where there's 47 natives who've never seen anybody that wasn't on their island, and they still have marriage. They still say murder is bad. They still say my property is my property, right? Almost anywhere you go, you'll get these universal ideas of what is right and what is wrong. And that's because we have a moral law that is throughout the world. And the reason we have a moral law is because there is a lawgiver. That had to flow from something. That standard came from somewhere. And the standard comes from God. Okay. Now, that's an important distinction that we look at in the Christian life, right? Because we have a little conflict here with that moral law thing in our way of thinking. We go back to the garden, and Adam and Eve, they ate of a tree that was not just the knowledge of evil. It was not the tree of you've crossed the line and now you're condemned. It was the knowledge of good and evil. They gained two things when they ate from that tree. They didn't just gain one. We like to look at just the one half of that. We want to say, yeah, when they ate of that tree, they learned all about sin that day. Well, they did learn all about sin, but they learned both halves of sin. Not only are we bad, we can never be good enough. Okay, and it's our idea, our imposition of what is moral and what is good on God's standard. That's our natural instinct, right? But that doesn't mean to say there is no such thing as good and bad. What you end up with in a breakdown is you have on this side good and evil. Oh man, did I learn from Herman or what? Look at that writing. And on this side you just have God's good. Let me put parenthesis around that one. God's good. Okay. And that's the contrast. We put not just we're not just opposed from God from an evil, from a falling short standpoint. We're also divided from God because we think we know what's right as well. Well, that's that's not exactly what I'm talking about when I say moral law. When I say the moral law of man, I'm talking about what is right before God, and everybody knows there's a standard of right. And the reason we all know that there is law, that there's right, is because there's a lawgiver. And that lawgiver, ultimately, if it's not a prejudiced law, if it's not designed for one group over another, it ultimately must come from something above the physical world, right? Metaphysical, as it were. And that's an argument for the existence of God. Moral law. The E here excuse me, is the plague of the modern world. Existentialism. The existential argument for the existence of God really has a lot to do with the ontological, right? Because you have to be here, being logical, right? Reason. And here is the existing reason. Existentialism comes from 20th century philosophy. Really goes all the way back to Descartes, the father of modern philosophy. He's the one who said, I think, therefore I am. Cogito ergo sum. Threw a little Latin in there. My students will be thrilled that I got that in there. The fact that we just are, I think, I exist because I think, that the fact that I can think proves that I can exist. Well, Descartes managed to bring that starting point out to a philosophy that embraced the rest of the world, but Nietzsche and Kant and the German philosophers who carried that thinking on, they didn't do a very good job of breaking away from that. Existentialism says that I exist, and because I exist, that's the only thing that I can be sure of, right? There was a story of a philosopher who called himself a true, complete existentialist. And because of that, that meant he was the only thing that existed, and everybody else was existed because he existed, just to interact with him. So his students were all very good, very nice to him, very kind to him, because they were afraid that if he died, they would cease to exist, right? So existentialism really always comes to a point of solo existence, where there's nothing but you, right? And you'd be surprised how many people out there live that way, think that way in the world today, that the idea of their existence is the only existence that matters or they can be sure of. That's a thought that permeates a lot of the things that you hear on TV and in music that you hear, and the notions that people have now come a lot from the ideas of existentialism. Existentialism always ends up boiled down to just one person, no idea of God. But the existential argument for the argument of God is just the opposite of that, pointing out that all is reality around us. To be an existentialist, you really have to deny the first law of logic. A thing is what it is, the law of identity, right? If I say that I'm the point of existence, then I'm saying that Jerry doesn't exist. Well, that notion is obviously refuted by logic, because Jerry sits right there, right? Even when he's not here, we're all like, where's Jerry? He's supposed to be right there, right? Because we know he exists right there, and objective reality tells us that he is. So existential arguments for the existence of God are that there must be something more than just my own mere existence, and that there has to be, again, a source of that existence, and that existence must be God. Okay, and finally, the T here in comet is, left out an A, T, leo, logical. Another Greek root word, teleos, points to a couple of things. Teleos can be used to mean an end, and it also means a design. So teleological argument is very close to the cosmological argument, in that the design and intricacy of the world around us points to a designer, right? And the idea that we are moving to an end, that we are going somewhere, that all existence is headed for something. There's an end involved, okay? If there is an end, There had to be somebody planning for that end, right? If there's a design, there had to be a designer. So the teleological argument for the existence of God is simply that there must be something directing all of this flow toward a specific end, right? If not, then what do you have? You have simple subjective reality. Only thing that's happening that matters is what affects me around me, and you're locked down to just your own meager little existence. Okay, so without the understanding of a designer God, a God who is taking us toward an end purpose, then again all reality breaks down for us, and we can know nothing outside of ourselves. Okay. In which case, who's the real one in the room, right? Why are we all here this morning? Who's the real person? Will the real person please raise your hand? And can you see that I get a raise next week? Just wish really hard and it'll be so. Comets goes through five basic arguments. Like I said, most of them are Aristotelian in nature. From an arguing standpoint, though, these types of arguments are generally referred to as an a priori argument. An a priori argument is a good, solid argument, a valid argument. However, you must presuppose that something is there before you come to that conclusion. So, what I just told you is, if you believe these, you can believe them. If you don't believe them, then you don't believe them, okay? Which, again, takes us back to who's going to argue for you. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to argue for you, okay? So, even though these I don't go through these because I want to appear intellectual to you. I go through these because these are the arguments against the existence of God that you hear. The opposite side of these five points. Anybody who says that God is not is telling you he is not because they're denying the design of the cosmos, the origin of their being. They're denying the lawgiver to all of the things that they know are right in the world. They're denying existence outside of themselves. And they're denying that they are headed for anything in this life. They are just happened, and they're just going to ramble through, and when they're done, they're done. Okay? Hey, to me, that would be the most horrible existence that I can possibly imagine. To have that worldview would be worse for me than putting me in a 6x6 cage and sealing it until I died. Okay? Because there would be nothing outside of myself, nothing to care for outside of myself, no reason outside of living another second to carry on to the next day. Okay? And that's exactly what you're fighting when you're trying to convince someone of the existence of God. I would say instead concentrate on convincing them of the own worthiness of their being. Okay, if you are alive, you deserve to have God in your life. Okay, and indeed, as we've been taught from the book of Romans, we were made that way. We were made to respond, to recognize God and to respond to Him. Right, and that idea is given further credence from the fact that we know that all things are created for and by and for Christ, right? He was there at creation, and all of it is going to happen that He might be glorified, and that through His glorification the Father may be seen. So we have all of these things given to us simply by the existence of God and the work of His Son. Back to it. So, any questions on comment? Any questions on the existence of God? I didn't think I'd have a lot of questions on the existence of God from this crowd, okay? I've been in some crowds where I got a lot of heckling over the existence of God, though, so it's always a pleasure to speak with you. So we've talked about God here, God, and following Paul's game plan for apologetics here. He starts with the existence of God. In the case of the Jews, they already knew about God. They already knew that God existed. In the case of the Athenians, the Gentiles, they're flirting with the idea of God. And he tells them the one, you know, they're so unsure that they've gotten the right God, the most powerful God, or the one that will do the most for them, that they put up a just-in-case God, right? To the unknown God. The one we forgot about. Here we go. Have the statue for you.
I wonder what that thing looked like.
It's still there, I believe. I don't know. Yeah. So to the Athenians, he had to make an appeal about God, and says, "You worship him in ignorance, and now I'm going to tell you about him." So they had that idea. He took that kernel of an idea and proceeded on with his argument. Well, to the Jews, they have the wealth of Scripture behind them. Okay, Bible. And so he goes to those scriptures, having memorized most of them by the time he was 12 years old. You know, he was able to talk to them about scriptural references of what the Messiah would be and where he would come from and how Christ fulfilled all of those references. Now, I could spend probably two classes just talking about the Bible. All right, and I'm going to try and boil that down into 10 seconds. We have, and we'll come back to Bible hopefully another time. I would like to do a couple of classes on canonicity, as it were. What makes the Bible the Bible, and why is it a reliable source? Again, a little training aid to help you remember what's important, what makes the Bible true. Demand. If you believe in the Bible, you demand. Dates. The Bible is accurate in its dating of things in the ancient world, and especially in the New Testament. Again and again in the New Testament, there's references to governors, emperors of Rome, provinces of Rome, places, the harbors, very minute little details. And believe me, people have tried to pick those apart ever since the Bible was. Ever since we said in about 96 A.D., this is the Bible, people have been trying to pick it apart. And every date that we're given about the Bible has proven true, you know, without fail. And that's one of the things that prove its worthiness. Manuscripts. Manuscripts, you know, we don't have one single Old Testament book, right? Even one of the, like, take the book of Jude, right? I don't even think there's one whole page with Jude on it somewhere, right? We get half a page here, a quarter of a page there, a little reference to it from another book. And the people who assemble, who give us the Bible as it is nowadays, have taken all those manuscripts and brought them together. The wealth of manuscripts that we have found to confirm each and everything that's in the Bible is fairly impressive through time. And of course, one of the biggest discoveries within most of our lives would be the Dead Sea Scrolls, which validated most of the book of Isaiah for us, and which gave us a lot of the historical books of the Bible that we didn't have extant up to that time. And so the manuscript evidence, the fact that you would find half of the book of Galatians in say Galatia, and the same, and part of that same book in Thessalonica, and they're saying the same thing, right?
that's credence to the veracity of the Word of God, that's true. So the dates in the Bible, the manuscripts, evidence of the Bible. The A is for archaeological. The archaeological evidence. In my lifetime, I remember they used to always say that in the Old Testament it talks about the city of Nineveh in Assyria, and that the walls around the city were so huge that they would have chariot races on the top of the city walls, around the walls. So, you know, had to have, 20 foot wide, at least 20, 30 foot wide for two chariots to be a, not much of a race if they're one behind the other, right? So you had to be able to pass, right? So, and everybody said, man, there's no way. That's an exaggeration. Just goes to show how stupid the Bible is. There's no way there was ever a wall that big in the ancient world. Nobody built them that big. We've never found one that big. They went out, dug it up. What do you think? Big enough to race a chariot on, okay? And that's happened three or four times in my lifetime, that there was something in the Bible that archaeologists said can't be, never was, never happened, and somebody with the shovel goes and finds it, okay? And the Bible has never been proven disproven by archaeology, not once. And there's a lot of archaeologists out there who would like to disprove the Bible and can't do it by some physical evidence. Now, you would think that with all of those people with shovels out there running around, that we shouldn't even have a question about this, right? That the evidence, if they can find Troy. The Troy of the Odyssey, seven layers down underneath a modern city, and say, yep, this is the city that they were talking about. Here's some stuff that, here's a element of the wall that they mentioned, and they can pinpoint it. You would think that archaeology would have put the Bible up on a pedestal all by itself, as an archaeological source, but we don't have that. And a large part of that is because, better skip ahead, I'm never going to hit the clincher tonight, today. And the reason why is because we're told to accept it by faith, right? We're told to believe the Bible by faith. We're not told to believe in God because we have some snazzy words that we've remembered to help prove that He exists, right? We're told to simply accept it on faith. Okay. And that's why we don't have more archaeological evidence. They think they thought they spotted Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat, which is still named Ararat, after all these thousands of years. It's still right there, still has the same name. They thought they had spotted it, but weather or political intrigue or this or that has always stopped a team from going up there and saying, yep, here it is. 80 cubits by 40. Yep, that's the one. Why? Does God prevent that from happening? Well, yeah, it could be just so that we would believe it simply by our faith, not by our sight. Okay, and so we have the dates, the manuscripts, the archaeological evidence, and also non-biblical sources. Prove most of what we see in the Bible is true historically accurate information. Just the existence of Christ Himself is noted by Suetonius and noted by Josephus, and Christianity is mentioned in official court documents and boring little papers here and there that we have left over from the Roman Empire. Non-biblical sources say that Pilate was indeed the governor of Judea at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. For hundreds of years, people said there was nobody named Pilate. Here's a piece of paper. Found it. Sorry. There he was. He was there. Okay. And non-biblical sources, even from people who are trying to prove that the Bible is wrong with their sources, often prove that the Bible is indeed historically accurate. Okay, so demand is our arguments about Bible are the scriptures truly the word of God? And like I said, we could spend several classes just on Bible. And next on our list, we had God, we had Bible, we come to Jesus Himself. And Paul tells back to 31 here, as he's talking to the Athenians. God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because He, God, has fixed the day. And that's exactly the day of judgment that we've been noting in Harmon's study in Romans. That He has fixed a day which He will judge the world in righteousness by how good they were, right? No. Righteousness, the real stuff. Righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. Not through the righteousness that you produce, right? Not through your works, but through Christ's work. So, and that's very strong in Greek, that he's pointing out that righteousness is from Christ, right? From Jesus. A man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. And then we skip straight ahead from the work of Jesus, that He has delivered us, and He proved that He delivered us by raising Him from the dead. Said the same thing through the Jews, that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, He says. Why does He always end with the resurrection here? Well, the resurrection, as He just pointed out, is our proof. It's our proof that Christ died for our sins, that His work was efficacious, and His righteousness had redeemed us. It was the proof that He did the job when He was raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Look with us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I forgot, I've really gone over. I'm sorry, babbled. Tell you what, let's take it 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning of next week. We'll stick it in before the communion next week, all right? Because I've kept over, I don't want anybody's pot roast to burn this morning. Yeah. Do people still do that? Anyway, microwaves nowadays, you don't need to put it in the oven in advance, right? Anyway. So, I'm sorry I didn't get as far as I wanted to, but you're used to that, huh? Okay. Yeah. Well, let's close in a word of prayer this morning then. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your blessings and for all that You give us. Thank You, Lord, for this time to come together and look to Your Word, look to the words of Your apostle as he argued and defended our faith before Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the immutability of your person, and therefore Your plan, that it hasn't changed a bit. We still have those same things that we must defend in our soul and to the world around us. Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will work in us in these things, that we might be prepared to defend our gospel wherever we go. We pray that we might defend it to the outside world who would attack it, and we pray that we might defend it in our own souls each and every day, that the person and work of our risen Lord might be the reason we get up in the morning, the reason we do all things. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would watch over us, comfort us, and care for us in this week ahead, and bring us together again that we might worship You remember Your Son in the Eucharist next week. Heavenly Father, we ask all these things that our Lord might be glorified in our lives. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. If Thank you very much, Doug. Man, it goes by fast. I looked over at that. I was like, holy smokes. Nobody was looking at their watch, though. That, usually that's the giveaway. Well, you just got to make one disappear and the rest of them will fall in line. Yeah.